The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 47, where we are working on verses 2 through 4. All right, throughout the course of God's plan, he has always provided communicators in order to provide believers with what they needed in terms of understanding. Their job is to teach the principles that have been revealed in the Word of God. Over the course of time, we recognize that God did not provide everything at once under the principle of progressive revelation, that God's plan unfolds as he sees fit, and he reveals things at the proper time. For our dispensation, the office that primarily occupies this task is that of pastor-teacher. The one whose job it is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry by building them up in the faith so that they do not suffer from the attacks of false doctrine and other things out there, the devil's world, but are able to effectively function honorably before God in the Christian life. So that is why we are here, is to continue our pursuit of these principles, recognizing that each doctrine has its own particular contribution to make. And this one, in terms of chronology and in terms of the last days, is quite an important one in that it answers a bunch of otherwise unanswerable questions, I think. So that is what we are studying. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. We have the principle of rebound set forth in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive those sins. And so then you are prepared to study and function in the Christian way of life in the status that we call abiding. Anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, focus your attention, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan. We recognize that you look to those who are of a humble and contrite heart, and that the recognition that there is no good thing that dwells in us certainly makes this possible, as we recognize that our sole pursuit here is to walk by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, glorify you, produce divine good, and ultimately, of course, avail ourselves of the great glory that is available for those who endure the sufferings of Christ in time. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we are studying here, this section, particularly this whole chapter, deals with the destruction of a nation in terms of a spoiled, pampered woman who has had the best of life in a environment that likely was inside the palace, given the concept that is mentioned there in, I believe it's verse 1 or 2, that there is a no more throne for her, would suggest that she occupied one previously as the princess. And this is analogous, again, to a kingdom, this daughter, the kingdom of Babylon. And again, the idea of daughter indicates some kind of descendant. And in this case, it's a fairly far-off descendant, if one is to trace this from the foundations of Babylon back in Genesis 11 that existed at various times and in various forms in history all the way through till now. In the end of time, we occupy the political aspect, economic aspects of Babylon, while Catholicism, false religions, particularly Catholicism, occupy the theological and religious aspect of this monstrosity. But this is a monstrosity. Do not let that be lost on you from its beginning stages. It was a system established in direct revolt against God, and it has always been that. There are a few exceptions. Nebuchadnezzar did become a believer, but largely, again, we saw the arrogance that he manifested that's very consistent with the arrogance of people throughout the ages, and finally, of course, down to our time in history, the arrogance of this nation. Obviously, it has to be seen primarily within the leadership of the nation, but that does not absolve the citizens of their responsibility. Because as go the leaders, so go the people in certain ways. There is a verse to that effect. So she's commanded to forfeit her position and sit in the dust, a period, a place of abject humility, something she's never experienced. She suffers the loss of her throne, her ability to rule over others, to dish out orders, be obeyed, that sort of thing, and live the lavish lifestyle that would be consistent with what one would expect of a princess. Because she's referred to two ways, the daughter of Babylon and the daughter of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans being the genetic stock that initially populated Babylon, and in fact became the primary genetic stock of that nation, and it also became a term that was well known for those involved in science, mathematics, astronomy, and other factors. So the racial component that made up America, however, are the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes, some Britons, obviously, but the primary racial heritage is Anglo-Saxon. Again, Anglo means, we get our word, it's a derived form, English, the language of the Anglo. For you will no longer be called tender and pampered. Again, one used to living in luxury. And again, this construction here is a little bit weird in verse 1, but it basically says you will not continue and they will not call you a tender and pampered. So essentially, the idea here is they won't do it. It's not going to continue as it has previously. Take the millstones and grind mill, the abject form of work in the household. This was considered the lowliest of the work. Again, work typically done by females and typically done by very unskilled females. Because if you had a servant with slave with skills, you would use them elsewhere. You would not use them for this. But reduced here to looking, as it were, preparing her own food, that she's never done before. No doubt knows what a millstone is, but has never probably had any experience with it. This is all foreign to her experience. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, and cross the rivers. The idea here, again, the loss of her finery, the things that set her apart. The veil tended to be something that was worn by women of status. Certain legal codes forbid common women, slaves, or prostitutes from wearing a veil. It was only for the elite in some ways. Strip off your flowing skirt. That word there is for a long flowing garment, typical of what one might expect in a palace. Of one in high position. Uncover the leg and cross the rivers. The idea here is that if she's going to travel, she no longer can travel by means of a chariot. She will no longer be carried about as she used to be by servants. But she will have to deal with her own problems, and then fording the river is something likely she had never done previously at all. All of these things, again, are designed to take her down, to bring her down from her lofty position. And again, these are imperatives, but they are not imperatives she's going to obey willingly. These will be forced on her. This will be, again, the judgment of God that will result in these kinds of conditions that we talk about here. Your nakedness will be uncovered and your shame will be exposed. Obviously a reference to the genitals, and most likely a reference to the entire concept of sexual abuse or rape that obviously was the lot of captured slaves in many cases, if they were allowed to live at all. Many of them, of course, in captivity were just killed. But you might keep the better-looking women, you might say, I suppose, for this very purpose. And the idea here is the degradation of the loss of her position, and rape is analogous to military defeat. And the principle here is seen clearly in what follows in verse 3, I will take vengeance. I will not spare a man. And the only time in this section, in this chapter, that I could tell that the Lord himself is not speaking, obviously Isaiah is recording this in his own words, but this would appear to be almost dictation in this case, and there's a lot of ways God could communicate Scripture. Certainly dictation was one of them. But he uses the first person a lot through here, so this would appear to be the very words that Isaiah heard. And the only time that God does not appear to be speaking, well, he's not, certainly. It's not, he doesn't appear to be. He's not, is verse 4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of the armies, this is a chorus offered by, again, unknown people, but certainly God's people, the Jews in context here probably, and because of the reference to Israel. And of course, God continues to speak, as we pointed out, because he does things and says things in here that only God can do, like reading the mental attitude, knowing what she says in her heart, what she thinks, and all of that. So we had worked our way some ways through here. We're talking about the difference between, as we close Sunday, the difference between revenge and vengeance. Let's pick up here with point 37. The concept of divine vengeance, again, must not be understood as some outburst of anger or a desire to take revenge. Revenge is often motivated by selfish ideas, getting even. You've been slighted. It's an ego thing in revenge a lot of the time. And that's a part of the selfish human nature. We all have to fight that. Some people are more prone to it than others, just as some people are more prone to anger. Some people might be more prone to fear or lust or greed or pride. The mental attitude sin can express itself in a lot of ways. But this isn't just God being petty or reacting in some way to something he doesn't like. Rather, point 37 here, it is rooted in the righteousness of God, who demands that sin and rebellion be punished at some point. I believe we'd seen Deuteronomy 32, 41. If I sharpen my flashing sword. And the idea of sharpening the sword is to prepare for judgment, to prepare to use it, to execute judgment. And my hand takes hold on justice. If these things happen, if I move to act in this regard, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. And again, the idea that people, it's all, I know, somewhat relative out here in the world. It is relative in some sense, righteousness and principles by which people live. But the reality is, you're either for God or you're against him. You cannot ride the fence. This isn't the doctrine that the Bible teaches. You either hate God or you love him. You're either for him or against him. And you have to make a choice. And this all, again, gets into issues of priorities and how we are going to live these choices out. Now, that's a different deal. But certainly, as God sees it, those who will not submit to him, obviously, in certain ways hate him. Whether they just ignore him, that is a form of hatred. Hatred is basically just avoiding the object of hatred. It may not involve real strong feelings. I would assume your average unbeliever out there probably doesn't have real strong feelings about God. Your average unbeliever. Now, there's a segment of them that hate him with a white-hot passion, no doubt. There's a segment of them that don't care. There's a segment of them that claim ignorance. So you got many types of unbelievers out here. But the reality is, in one way or another, they all hate him. They're against God, and they live their lives in a way that manifests this. People, they seem okay because you see them out here in the world, and they're just going to the store or whatever they're doing. You see them in line somewhere or something, and they seem normal enough. But yet many of these people, most of them, are probably God-haters. And God says, I will eventually deal with those people when I decide. Well, 38, the modern understanding of vengeance is often confused with the matter of revenge, which some insist is beneath the essence of God. Well, that is correct. It is. Revenge is beneath the essence of God. God only acts in accordance with his own righteous standards. He doesn't act out of arbitrariness, out of some snap decision, flying off the handle, the way humans react to things. He does not react this way. So the difference between vengeance, which is the righteous execution of justice, and revenge is that the one taking revenge operates outside the law. And again, as I pointed out Sunday, those old movies like Death Wish and Dirty Harry. Although Dirty Harry wasn't outside the law, he was a cop. But in the Charles Bronson movies, he wasn't a cop. He just went around killing people who deserved it. And I have to remember, of course, that's been a long, long time since I've seen him, but I don't remember him killing anybody innocent. I remember him killing people that when you saw him kill them, you were glad. They got it in the neck and you were happy about it. Because there's a part of human nature, whether people want to admit it out there or not, that we want to see right done. We don't believe, largely in this country at any rate, we're not supposed to, in cheating, trying to cut corners, and all of this. We expect if you're going to win, you should play by the rules. And that ultimately, we like to see justice vindicated. Or you should. I mean, that would be the normal biblical response. So he extracts his revenge, the one who takes revenge, in contradiction to the law, assuming that he is righteous and just in his action. And essentially, this person plays judge, jury, and executioner. And this is one of the reasons why we have a separation in our legal system to avoid that. And I mean, it's got to be challenging, I believe, to be a police officer and deal with someone who you know has just killed a bunch of people. There's got to be an urge there to take him out. I would think that would have to be there. But he can't do that. He has to operate himself within the boundaries of the law. Arrest the person if possible. Minimum of violence. You're not allowed to beat them to death with a nightstick just because they're there. He was trying to resist. He's like that guy Jimbo in South Park. They're coming right at us. No, you can't shoot them. And you sure shouldn't shoot them. But if you run away from a cop, I'm sorry, you get what you get. People can sit around and debate all day long the validity of shooting a fleeing suspect. But I'm not there. I don't have to make those life or death calls. And I have no idea what led up to that. And so all we ever see, because again, the brainwashing of the media, in our population at any rate, all we ever see is a 2-second soundbite or something that makes it look as god-awful as it can be. And that's most often how the media portrays things. They want to sensationalize it. They want to make it look as bad as it could be. Well, you're not there. You can't make those calls. And so then they have the right to a lawyer. They have a right to a speedy and fair trial and all of that. And then they have a separate judge who's unrelated to the issues and has to really function and really render his decision primarily on the basis of law. But we do know that one of the values of human judges is that they also have a tendency, and rightly so, to want to extend mercy where they can. Now, some judges, maybe they don't, but I think normal judges do. That they don't delight in just punishing everybody and throwing everybody in prison. They want to blend justice and mercy together in the proper way, when it's possible. It may not always be possible. So, taking revenge outside the law, then you set yourself up, again, as judge, jury, executioner, and you're not allowed to do that. 40, however, the Old Testament makes it plain that the entire purpose for vengeance is up to uphold and restore the order of God's laws, to provide divine justice for the victims of Babylon's abusive policies and actions. And again, typically in our culture, the criminal has now achieved the status of just as many rights, if not more, than the victim. And so there's no mouthpiece for the victim in many cases. No advocate. And that's what the prosecutor is supposed to be. He's supposed to be the victim's advocate who cannot advocate for himself. And then the judge makes the decision after that. So 41, in the verses that follow, the Lord provides an explanation of Babylon's crimes, which involve maltreatment of God's people. We'll see that in verse 6. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage, and I gave them into your hand. And you did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. And again, there's no indication that this happened at all in historical Babylon. The Jews were there and told to live peacefully and appear to have largely done so for the 70-year captivity. I'm sure there were rebels in there. And of course, there were the idiotic false prophets who try to stir them up and convince them, oh, this isn't God's will. Even though he'd spelled it out through Jeremiah, it's 70 years. Go there, pray for the peace of that people and that land, because in their prosperity is your prosperity. And I don't remember reading anywhere at any time that Babylon was greatly anti-Semitic and abused the Jews in captivity. Now, obviously, when they conquered the nation and all that, they certainly did. But this talks about after they're given into your hand. In other words, you have control over them. And as we know, some of the Jews, like Daniel, were treated very well. We're exalted within the kingdom. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar would probably never have known it. But it seems to me likely that Daniel was his salvation. Not only because of the ability to give him the truth and explain things to him and provide the doctrine. It's my suspicion, having done Daniel, that Daniel was the one who watched over Nebuchadnezzar when he was incapacitated and made sure that nothing happened. That no one was allowed to go out there and bother him. So anybody could have theoretically probably gone out and taken him out. There would have been no way for him to withstand him if they went armed out there. He thinks he's a bull. What's he going to do? Charge him? Coming at you. He's coming right at you, Jimbo. So the maltreatment of God's people, her mental attitude, arrogance, that's verses 7 and 8. You said, I will be a queen forever. Who says at the end of verse 8, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor will I know the loss of children. So she manifests an arrogance that borders on a claim to deity, if not an outright claim to deity. I think it is an outright claim to deity, by the way. But you can certainly easily make the argument that it's approaching that, if it's not that indeed. That it is a very strong statement that suggests she's the equal of God. And her bewitching practices, that is seen in verse 9. Now, these things will come on you, he says. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. And that word spells has the idea of binding together and maybe translated as alliances, not just occult spells. The other one, witchcraft, sorcery, that's always linked with the occult. This one may be as well, and when we get into this, there's a lot of work behind that particular word, which we'll look at when we get there. And then verse 12, stand fast now in your spells. Again, that word might be alliances. And in your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth, perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause somebody to be scared. But at this point, unfortunately, this will be the one time it will not work. Absolutely will not work. And then they're challenged, of course, because they rely on these things. You're wearied with your many counsels. Let now, this is just an absolute taunt. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who provide the monthly horoscope, let them stand up and save you. Let them. Let's see what they got. Come on. And God's taunting them, calling them out. Come on. Let's see what you got. Bring it out. Let's go. And they don't want to go with God. You don't want to tangle with him. Well, 42, although the destruction of the United States occurs just prior to the day of the Lord, it may properly be classified as part of his eschatological wrath that begins just prior to the middle of Daniel's 70th week and continues to intensify throughout the second half of that week. Isaiah 34. Verse 8, For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And we don't get it as much here in Isaiah. The treatment of Israel and the fact that the destruction of Babylon is keyed to the Jewish restoration in a huge way. And obviously, physically, the command to depart and the exodus out of here, getting back to Israel, is a part of all that. Now that Israel has not already began, certainly they began to be regathered, and that's been going on since, actually even before 48, but they were granted a homeland then, but they began moving back there even before that. And then it gained impetus and continued to increase. But this deal of Zion is going to come up again. There's a link between the way we've treated the Jews and the way God's capital, which is Jerusalem, that's where Zion is treated by Babylon, that calls for judgment. That there's a vindication of Israel that occurs because of this destruction. That Israel is vindicated and Babylon is destroyed. And that's about as strong a statement, as you can make in that. So, also Micah 5:14. I will root out your Asherim and destroy your cities and will execute vengeance in wrath, in anger and wrath, on the nations which have not obeyed. And again, that's the idea that everyone's going to get it. But it starts off with the U.S. And again, my suspicion is, you got the rapture bracketing the first part of Daniel's 70th week. And then you've got the second advent at the other end of it. And then here at the midpoint, technically, you begin the day of the Lord, which extends for 1,003.5, and then plus whatever it takes for Satan's little rebellion, and then the execution of judgment at the great white throne, I believe brackets the other end of the day of the Lord. It kicks off here. But there's sort of an amuse-bouche, let's say, an appetizer, a little warm-up for the day of the Lord, and that's called the destruction of Babylon. And that appears, I think, or occurs in about the first month of the third year. And that happens in conjunction, I believe, again, with the release of the demons from Tartarus, with the ejection of Satan and the demons from heaven. And so literally all hell breaks loose on earth from several fronts. The demonic satanic front, Antichrist is almost to the zenith of his power. He's not quite there yet. But the destruction of the U.S. and all the physical fallout from that, including changing the rotation speed of the earth, shortening the day and the night, all that happens, the poisoning of the atmosphere, the environment, the waters, the fact that mechanical engines, things like that, are very unlikely they're going to operate very well in this new environment. And man will suddenly be stripped down to him and God and find out what he really thinks. And that most will not make it, of course. So you have that going on, and then those demons are released for about 5 months. And I suspect Antichrist, when he assumes his seat as God, will take credit for their defeat. He's going to kill the two witnesses. He's certainly going to take credit for that because he does it. The beast overpowers him and kills him. And so Antichrist will suddenly be the savior out of nowhere, so to speak. He beat the demons. He beat those two horrible prophets. He's there to pick up the economic pieces from what's left after Babylon's destruction. And that's got to wreak havoc upon the world, of course, as we know. We know it will by their reactions to it. The reactions of the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and all those that make their living from the sea are uniform. They're all terrified, panicked, and grief-stricken. And can't deal with it. Don't really want to deal with it. So in a very brief period here, and then it ratchets up in earnest after that. If that all wasn't bad enough. That's your appetizer. But then it gets really serious. As he goes after nation, after nation, after nation is going to fall in this. So 43, the final statement of verse 3 is difficult. Since it literally reads, "And I will not meet a man." And that's exactly what the verb there means. It means to run into, to meet someone. which has led to several possible understandings. The first is reflected by the New American Standard Version and has the sense of, I will not meet a man who will be able to resist me. They like the idea here of nobody's going to be able to fight against this. I'm not. In other words, there's going to be no survivor. I'm not going to spare anybody. The second understands the statement to mean, I will not meet a man because there will be no man left to encounter. And you could translate that here, I will take vengeance and there will be no one left. That would also fit what you have here in the Hebrew. And then see, the third understands the verb to meet to mean meeting in a friendly fashion, which it is used that way. This means that God will not meet, i.e. will not intercede or pardon anyone he encounters. That every person is going, that if they're there, that's it for them. They don't have another option. They are going to meet their maker whether they like it or not. So in this case, one may combine all these meetings to express the fact that God will not show mercy. He will not spare anyone, and there will be no inhabitants left in Babylon. If you like, the idea here, again, I think is plain enough, that there's not going to be anybody that's going to withstand this. Not going to be anybody that survives it. And there's no reason for God to offer any quarter to Babylonians, unfortunately. Well, 44, the first three verses end with an exclamation of praise, which breaks the flow of the passage and which lacks a main verb. That's verse 4 now. And although some have desired to amend the text to add the verb says, thus says our Redeemer, there's no reason for that. And again, the manuscript evidence doesn't support it, so I don't see any reason there. So what is clear, point 45, from this interjection and other passages, is that one of the reasons God judges Babylon is their interaction with and treatment of his people, Israel. We've looked at it there in 47:6. Let's look at Jeremiah 50. Again, there is a great, and you can't miss it, link between the destruction of Babylon and the vindication of the Jews. Jeremiah 50, 6 and 7. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. That's their religious leaders. And ultimately, of course, the worst example of that was under the ministry of Jesus Christ there, and what the Sanhedrin did under their chants with the gospel and redemption, killed their Messiah. That's how they handled it. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. The mountains in this context would refer to various kingdoms, the larger kingdoms, in fact. And they have gone along from mountain to hill. And they have forgotten their resting place. They're supposed to be in Israel. That's God's geographic will for them. And so they move along from greater kingdoms to lesser kingdoms, but they live under the world system. And God has expected people to treat his people properly. Well, they haven't. And our country hasn't. And all who came upon them have devoured them. And their adversaries have said, we're not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord. This is the mentality and the doctrine of the white supremacists and these types of groups, who are truly hate groups. The concept of anti-Semitism is, since they killed the Messiah, it's all right for us to treat him any way we want. We're actually upholding God's will. No, you're not. People think that, but they're not. And that's their viewpoint. So, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, well, okay, all bets are off. We can treat them any way we like. Well, and we have. Again, not you and I, hopefully individually. Also, verse 11, same chapter there. Because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage. Because you skip about like a threshing heifer, and neigh like stallions. Well, there's going to be some bad things that happen to you because of this. His heritage is his people. And we have lorded it over them and done all manner of things. Again, we'll get into all the dirty dealings we've done, and we'll have to cover all of that and how we have, through our various policies, harmed Israel. All the while speaking, you know, good things out of one side of our mouth. We support you. Also, verse 17, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And guess what? I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. 33 and 34 also in this chapter. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the sons of Israel are oppressed, and the sons of Judah as well. And all who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of the armies is his name. He will vigorously plead their cause, plead their case rather, so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. And again, part of the way we get into this, that's a technical term, by the way, rest in this context. As you move into the millennium, it's called rest. And one of the ways you get rest is you get rid of all the oppressors. And we were chief among them, unfortunately. Also, chapter 51. So there's a lot more of these verses here that indicate that this vindication of the Jews is key to the destruction of Babylon, part of their vindication. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. And the adjusted Jew at that time knows what's going on. He gets what's happening. I think no doubt this has got to be part of the message of the two witnesses in the land over there, and a part of the message of the 144,000 and any other person who might be adjusted to this and understand it. This would be their message to the Jews: get out of Babylon. Go to the land of your forefathers. Also, verse 24. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. And then the last one is 35 and 36. May the violence done to me and my flesh be on Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say. And may my blood be on the inhabitants of Chaldea. And as we pointed out, now while America hasn't, you know, there was a passage we saw there in Revelation where, you know, the prophets and apostles and all of this, their blood's found in Babylon. Well, how? We didn't kill any apostles or prophets that I know of. And that's not to say that, you know, some American government guy hasn't killed an adjusted believer somewhere and all of that. But you have to recognize that, again, when this judgment on Babylon that's been foretold all these centuries, it's only going to come down on a certain group, but he's holding them guilty for the whole thing. Just like Jesus told those guys there in his generation, all the blood from Abel to Zechariah is going to come on you. And they argue, well, we didn't do any of that. Well, it still falls on that particular generation, God's judgment. And that's how it is here. So we're held guilty, in a sense, for all the abuse that the Jews have suffered under systems. And again, we didn't necessarily do it all. I get all that. We didn't help the Nazis. Well, we don't go into that, but we'll look at some of that. Were we complicit with Nazi extermination of the Jews in any way? And so we'll deal with all that. And may my blood be on the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case, and I will exact full vengeance for you. And I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing, without inhabitants. So 46, in verse 4, Isaiah speaks for the nation of Israel and identifies the agent of Babylon's destruction in three ways. The mention of our Redeemer should immediately call to mind the activity of God as he freed the Jews from their bondage in Egypt. Exodus 6:6, this is where that language is first found. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. 48, that event serves to demonstrate that God is the sole agent of redemption as he delivers his people from difficult circumstances, which then results in freedom and deliverance into a better life. You can look at that doctrine if you want to. The doctrine of redemption, we've got one on file, and it indicates two distinct things. Again, the redeeming from a situation that's viewed as harmful, deadly, or inferior. But then there's the deliverance into a new, better situation, a new life. For them, it was to be the land of Canaan. They were to go out from their bondage to Egypt and enjoy life under phase two blessing from God in the land of Canaan. And again, contrary to all the Fundy songs, Canaan doesn't represent heaven. Canaan represents phase two blessing, phase two joy, and all of that in their life. Some have said, well, you know, they want to make Canaan heaven. Well, it's really not. But again, the whole point is the idea of redemption is that God saves his people from their problems and then provides them a better way, a better life. The physical reality, point 49 of redemption, portends the spiritual reality of redemption. As God delivers man from the spiritual forces that oppress him, Satan, sin, and death, offering man a life of freedom and abundance. Colossians 1:14. This is a part, obviously, of our redemption and a very critical part of it. In whom we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. And I don't know about you, but every day, you know, I'm very grateful I don't have to deal with God in my own righteousness. Some of you might think you're okay, but I don't know. I know what Romans says, though. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And I see that played out. I see the more doctrine I get, the more I grow, the more I think, the more I see how selfish, self-centered I am, how the sin nature is just incorrigible. You just can't ever make it happy. It's never going to be content. And all of that. And then John 10:10, of course, Jesus stating one of the primary purposes of his coming in the first place. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life. Again, the may have here, potential, depends upon a couple of factors. The biggest one, of course, is if they believe. If they don't believe, then they're not going to have it. And that they may have it abundantly. It isn't just that we should live life and get along and barely scrape by and all of that. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to be wealthy or happy or rich or healthy all the time. That's not what the verses say. But it is saying there's a lifestyle where you can be content and you can learn to live life the way God wants you to live it rather than living it by your own wits and depending upon your own wherewithal and how smart you are and all of that. Now, that doesn't, again, on the other hand, it does not lessen our need. You know, we can't say, well, I'm just faith resting everything, so I'm not going to do anything. That's not what faith rest is. There's extremes in this. I recognize that. But the reality is, of course, he wants us to have a life that you can enjoy. It's not meant to be a drudgery, a grind all the time. That's not what the Christian life is. Now, it has its difficulties. I will never underestimate those, I don't think. Hopefully it won't. And I'll try not to ever soft pedal them because they're real. Sufferings are real. They hurt. They're painful. Testings are hard. Temptations are hard. The angelic conflict, the inner conflict is difficult. And we won't make light of that. But yet God says in the midst of all this, you can have joy and peace and contentment and all these other factors. If you avail yourself of my provision. So 50, the second title, is one that has been used previously in Isaiah. That was in 13:4, where Isaiah made it explicit that the Lord of hosts, literally Yahweh of the armies, is the agent who is preparing and instigating the attack on Babylon. And the title certainly affirms that Yahweh is the true head of Israel's armies. However, more than Israel's armies are in view in this title, as observed by David's statement. 1 Samuel 17. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of the armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And I don't think David thought for a second that the army was going to go out and fight with him against Goliath. David recognizes he's got both, obviously, that are the armies of Israel, but that David has spiritual support behind the scenes that this guy doesn't get. He will get it shortly. He may not appreciate it, but the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Not Israel, not that army. God's going to do it himself. And he commands, again, as we know, armies, the heavenly armies, the angels, as well as all earthly armies, are at his disposal. And we see that. The Soviet will be at his disposal. Not willingly, not by their choice even. But they will fulfill his directive will in this matter. Because of their own choice. So A, this title certainly affirms again that he's the true head of Israel's armies. B, the title emphasizes the second person of the Godhead. That's another whole thing. Whenever you see this title, Lord, Yahweh, it's emphasizing the Son. You had Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, and the Spirit of Elohim all seen clearly in Genesis 1. And that distinction appears to be hold true most of the time throughout the Old Testament. That it emphasizes one or the other members of the Godhead. Again, I don't want to get so particular and specific. You got to go through and categorize every use of Elohim or every. I mean, you'd be forever doing that in the Old Testament. But as a general rule, the passages I've looked at tend to suggest to me that that's the way it's used, and that's the emphasis of it. Which again, that's important when you get into that debate there with Satan. It's Yahweh Elohim that passes judgment on him. It's Yahweh Elohim that says he's maladjusted. It's the Son. One may say, well, he's got a case against the Father. Well, he may have, but the fact is, I think his real case is against the Son. So whether Satan thinks the Son is another created being like himself, which possibly that's what he believes. But he's wrong, obviously. He'll find out he's wrong. So the title emphasizes the second person of the Godhead as the creator and universal ruler over every type of force, which includes the heavenly hosts, the sun, moon, stars, and planets. That's seen, for instance, in Deuteronomy. It's used that way there. Deuteronomy 4:19. "And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven." And the sun and the moon and the stars, the point is, this is what you can see. You can't see the angelic hosts, but you can see these. "And you be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." The sun, the moon, the stars aren't just Israel's in that sense. They belong to everybody. And but again, you're still not to worship them. This idea that the stars have any influence on your life is nonsense. About the only thing I can see is every time there's a full moon, people act like idiots. But I think that's probably more of a factor of gravity and water pull and a bunch of other factors, not that the moon affects them. Although, you know, the origin of the term lunatic suggests that, you know, some people are adversely affected by these things. But the idea that they control our lives, that they are to be obeyed and lived by, that's nonsense. The horoscope kind of nonsense, astrology. It includes earthly armies. We saw that in Isaiah 13 there, as he clearly claims to be the Lord executing or assembling, mustering this army. Isaiah 13:4, "A sound of the tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of the armies is mustering the army for battle." And that's the Soviets and their allies. And includes the angelic heavenly hosts. 1 Kings So you have to, in any given context, when you see this, you have to ask, well, okay, what's the primary emphasis here? And in this case, it's all of them. He controls everything. 1 Kings 22:19. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord standing on his throne and all the host of heaven. That word host again means armies. The armies of heaven standing by him on his right and his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. And a spirit came forth and said, I will entice him. And he said, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And so, was this a fallen angel or an unfallen angel? We're not really told. If it's deception, we got to believe it's, if he's practicing lying, probably not a fallen angel. But I don't know that you can prove it from all this. I'd have to go in to look at this a little more carefully. Well, the name certainly emphasizes his attributes of sovereignty. He rules over the hosts. He controls them, and omnipotence. He controls the hosts that he commands. He's got power and he's got authority over them all, and everything he wants he can execute through them if he chooses to. Now, he doesn't have to use them, but he can, certainly. So 51, the final title, the Holy One of Israel, which emphasizes the matter of God's righteousness. That attribute sets him apart from all that is not holy, which emphasizes the matter of his separation from all that is ungodly or sinful. And again, when you get into the doctrine of separation, it's only a doctrine and it's only an issue because of God's righteousness. God himself is holy. He is separate from all that is not holy. He always remains in that status. He's aware of evil. He deals with it, but he himself has no experience with it in his person. And so God remains separate. And he said, I'm separate. And he said, I expect you to be separate too. Come out from among them and separate yourselves from them. Be separate. Don't fall into the cosmic system. Don't embrace it. Don't endorse it. And certainly don't get wrapped up in it, as he points out, by getting in these unholy alliances with them, beginning with marriage and then any other unholy alliance you may make with somebody who's negative. That's not the point of Christianity. God expects his people to emulate him. Now, we fail, and obviously the good thing is, when we fail, there's forgiveness. We don't have to be perfect at this. But we do have, should, I think, recognize the importance of the whole concept of holiness and why God is separate in the first place. And what that means to us in the working out of our Christian experience. So 52, these three titles emphasize God's right to save Israel by delivering them from their enemies and oppressors. His omnipotent control over all forces necessary to his plan. And his holy nature that must judge all sins and sinful conditions at some point. And so here, as he calls him our Redeemer, the Lord of the armies, the Holy One of Israel. He's all these things. Well, he's more. But obviously, you know, you can't apply every title every time or the Bible will become incomprehensibly long. But here it communicates these basic functions and factors of God's essence and how he acts. And what he does. And he, again, will desire, he desires to deliver a positive volition. That's his desire. But he won't force it on anybody. We know it's a directive will for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Doesn't mean they will. Doesn't mean he'll force it. Well, 53, later in Isaiah, again, the matter of vengeance and redemption are linked to his actions in the last days. That's Isaiah 63. These matters, verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. And this is actually where, this is actually the Lord himself talking. After his second advent, which begs the question, I mean, people have thought, well, we're, you know, how's this going to work out in terms of where he touches down. The angel told him when you saw him leave, he's going to come in like manner. That doesn't mean he has to land at the exact same point. He might. We do know the Mount of Olives is going to be affected, certainly, at the second advent. That's talked about in another place.
But who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? The one majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Which has led me to question whether or not, see, it appears that God's people, the remnant of them that are still alive, that are holding on to the very end, are holed up there in Petra, in Edom. And it could very well be that's the first place he goes. And starts the slaughter there, and then marches all the way up through Israel, and then finally encounters Antichrist and all his forces up there at Armageddon on the plain there. So, again, I'd have to look and see if there's anything you could prove definitively here, but it may be that he goes there first because he delivers his people first. And then begins the slaughter. And this is personal. Now, obviously, he could just touch down and just say, die. And they'd all fall over dead. He could pull the Neshama just like he's always been able to. The spark of life. But he doesn't do that. This is personal. He takes a sword and goes out and slaughters them one by one. I mean, and this is brutal. It is violent. As it talks about in Revelation there is a river of blood that flows quite a length, quite a ways. And it's a significant river of blood. Comes up to about the horse's bridle, which, you know, however it is, 5, 5.5, 6 feet. Depends on how big your horse is. Maybe you've got a pygmy pony. And it's not that high. But if you have a regular sized horse, that's a pretty significant river of blood that's flowing. And so this is all personal to him. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And so these two things, again, vengeance and redemption, are linked here with the second advent. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and be ready to move on with verse 5 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.